Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, and then from there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand. We're reading a passage which is just a representative of something that's sort of drumbeat in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19 and verse 2, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, this is repeated again and again. Verse 7, for example, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. We're going to read a section from the end of chapter 20, which repeats this again. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord your God, I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. We turn to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. This is the word of the Lord. We continue on in our study of 1 Thessalonians, getting very close to the very end of the book. Last week, we finished a well-defined section in the book. And quick review, second coming of Jesus Christ on the mind of the apostle. How then shall we live is the great question in verses 12 through 22. Has been a rapid-fire series of commands, imperatives that are to shape the way we live in light of these great spiritual realities, a Savior who right now is risen and ascended, who we wait for from heaven, who is coming, and who calls us to a life of careful, watchful waiting, also by His commands, the way that we live for Him. Those commands have included to submit to your elders, to be interested in the spiritual good of your brothers and sisters and be willing to warn, to comfort, to uphold the weak, be patient with all, to be one who does not render evil for evil, doesn't increase divisions and fights, but reduces them. Always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Joyful people, a praying people, a thankful people, mindful of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and lives in the body of Christ, ready to hear the word, discerning, and willing, finally, to abstain from every form of evil, to be marked by a determination to be holy as God is holy. Maybe you've had this happen in your life. You've reconnected with some old friends after a long absence. A long time where you haven't seen or heard or from them or talked to them. It happens less now because usually there's so many ways we can keep up with people. You can have maybe old friends that you're connected with on Facebook, and then you're not as surprised when you see them 10 years later that they don't at all look like they looked like 10 years ago. But even if you reconnect with old friends, as Laura Lee and I have on occasion, sometimes maybe you get a call or you still live in Greenville, South Carolina. We're coming through town. Can we drop by and see you? Maybe we can have dinner together. Dinner's arranged and you're wondering, I wonder what they're like. I wonder if they're still the same people we knew before. Are we still going to be friends? Are we going to get along? Why do you ask that question? Because people change. We're not fixed. We change over time. As we age, we change. Our appearance changes. As we have different experiences, they have influence on us. Our convictions can change. So you sit down to that dinner, and you know that one of three things could have happened. Change could have been for the better, for the worse, or they seem to be the same as they always were. But you know, and you wonder that what that might be like. Now turn the tables for a moment from the other perspective. You're on the other side of the table, and your old friends are looking at you. And what conclusion would they come to after a 10-year absence about you? What would they think of you after 10 years? What would they find in you? If it's a believing friend, would they find that things are better, worse, or the same? Would they find that you had become kinder, gentler, more patient, more gracious? Or would they find that you're not what they remembered and they'd go away saddened? Would they have some reason for encouragement to see the grace of God alive and at work in you? Or would they go away praying, Lord, have mercy, I'm worried? These questions all get to an important part of the Christian life that we call sanctification. The process of growing and changing as a Christian. The Bible commands change and growth in the believer. Matter of fact, the list of commands we just went through a moment ago is a reminder of that. That we are never to be static. That you haven't arrived until you have arrived, that is, in heaven. That between here and there, your Savior is at work in you by His Word and Spirit, doing a work of simultaneous demolition and restoration, making you ready for a better life. And as believers, we should both welcome this reality and strive for this reality in our lives. There's something tremendously liberating about this already. Why don't we like to change? One word, pride. I like who I am. I don't need to change. I'm a pretty good person. I'm even if you've been walking with the Lord for 20 or 30 or 40 years, sometimes you can get to the point where you're like, you know, I think I have this figured out. I'm doing okay. The Bible says, the Scriptures say again and again that we are to pursue holiness. The writer of the Hebrews says, without which you will not see the Lord. It's the active pursuit of holiness, sanctification. But the Bible also teaches not only that this is the pursuit of the believer, but in the declaration of the gospel, mysteriously, that it's your responsibility to pursue, but it's the work of God in you that produces growth and change. The Bible commands sanctification. The Bible also teaches that God is the one who does the great work of sanctification. And then in this text that we're about to look at, the stakes go a little higher. The Bible teaches that you are headed as a believer for a particular appointment with Jesus Christ, where His interest will be the answer to the question, we met 10 or 20 or 30 years ago? Has there been growth? Is there change? Is there something of my own likeness in you? That will be the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. So today we're going to learn the importance of and the power behind sanctification, the process of growth and change in the Christian life. And we're going to look at a few things very plainly. The first thing we're going to look at is just two things: the importance of sanctification, and particularly its importance in view of this, that it is the state in which that holiness is what Jesus Christ is interested in, particularly in that last day when he comes again. The importance then of sanctification and Christ's interest in it, taught here by the inspired apostle. And then the second thing is how this happens, by what power. And we're going to look at in a moment there the connection between sanctification and the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first the importance and then the power, and the power of the gospel. So looking at our text here, verse 23 and 24, before we look at the first phrases, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, here's the drumbeat throughout the whole book, Paul's still thinking about the same thing: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has in mind this reality for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that one day they will meet, stand before a living, breathing, reigning God-man Jesus, who will come again on the clouds from glory with his holy angels, with the sound of the trumpet. That he is coming. And Paul also teaches, and our Savior himself taught this, in the kingdom parables, Matthew chapter 13, and the upper room discourse, just two examples. The apostles again and again, the Old Testament prophets, we're going to get to this in Joel chapter 3, that when he comes, it will be a day of division and judgment. He will appear to make that great and final division in humanity, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, on his left and on his right. He will be accompanied by attendants, holy angels, and they will assist Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, in the great sorting of all humanity, including every one of you here today. People like to think of angels as guardian angels. Anyone ever see those? I think that the time has passed, those little precious moment statues. Whoever invented that was not reading about angels in the Bible, because when angels appear in the scriptures, they are fearful creatures in the sense of they reflect the splendor and holiness of God. Now, they're agents so often of God's gracious message of salvation, but still at the same time, they are to be, they're creatures that bring a sense of the glory of God, and men fall before them. These angels will be the reapers. Jesus says the Son of Man will send them out, and you'll be there. The Bible says you'll be there. It's been the drumbeat of 1 Thessalonians that this will happen. Comfort in chapter 4, sobriety in chapter 5, and here at the very end, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, the appearing of Jesus. So that's the moment that Paul has in mind. Now the state in which Jesus expects to find believers at that moment. They will be those who Jesus identifies as possessing a family resemblance. Paul anticipates that when Christ comes, that there will be a presentation of a people to him. Now, he writes about this again and again in his letters, and I want you to notice a theme that he has. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul anticipates A moment of presentation. He does it in Philippians chapter 2. The same theme is in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's a presentation drumbeat that runs through the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1. Paul anticipates a presentation of the people of God to God. That on that great day, there will be a presentation of the people of God to God. That God will be interested in his people and a particular kind of people, holy and without blemish, holy before the Lord. A repeated theme in every one of these texts from the Apostle Paul, but if you also go to Revelation chapter 19, you'll notice that the same is in John's prophecy there, where John chapter 19, the Apostle says that this is what the multitude is saying in heaven, let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the same language of Ephesians chapter 5. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is. And you might think that the fine linen is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, received by faith alone in justification, which is true. This is part of our holiness, but here, the fine linen, John says, is the righteous acts of the saints. A life of holiness. That in our justification and in our sanctification, God is at work in us to make us ready for that presentation. That he is looking for a kind of life. And Paul says, you will be there right to the end, and when Jesus comes, he will be looking for a kind of life. Notice the repeated theme in those texts is blamelessness, a kind of presentation, a holy people to a holy Savior. Now may the God of peace, here from our text, himself sanctify you completely. May your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this blameless presentation is echoed in two key words in the text. I just read them. The word sanctify, which means to make holy, to cause to have the inherent quality of holiness to be consecrated to God. Blamelessness is even clearer in the sense that blamelessness has to do, in the New Testament, has to do with conduct. The word sanctify is a broad category of holiness, and our holiness in Christ includes the reality of the double imputation, our sins to Christ's account, his righteousness to us, and the work of sanctification. It's a broader umbrella, but blamelessness is often used in the New Testament to refer to conduct, the way you live. Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 were blameless. The conduct of their life was blameless. It's like Daniel. When people tried to find something wrong with the way he was living, dug around everywhere in his life, they couldn't find anything because the manner and conduct of life was marked by blamelessness. And so what's in view here is that when Jesus comes, Paul in this prayer says, the urgency is that we would have a way of life that bears the family resemblance of the family of God, which is holy. And to be holy, for God is holy, to lay aside every weight that so is sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews chapter 12, and live a new kind of life to God. Think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew chapter 25. The readiness, the watchfulness, there is an image for a way of life and conduct that has the second coming of Jesus always in mind and then shapes a holy and blameless life. This is a prayer, and we look bigger, verse 23. This is a prayer of the apostle for that kind of life for the people of God. If you go a little bigger now, now may the God of peace himself do this, sanctify you, preserve you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes the letter with pleading that the God of peace would work this. For the Spirit of God to do a powerful transformative work in the heart and life of believers. Look at the agent. May the God of peace himself. Who's the God of peace? The God of shalom. That's a short form version to describe the God of salvation, who has brought us into relationship of peace with him and gives us all the blessings of the covenant of grace. And the intensity of the petitions that he's praying, in other words, Paul's urgency that this would happen, sanctification and blamelessness at the coming of the Lord Jesus, is shown in the words he adds to sanctify and blameless. Look at this, sanctify you completely. And then that you would be preserved blameless, but not just you, your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless. And he's piling up terms here, somewhat like Jesus does when he says you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He's not teaching, as an aside, a trichotomous view of human nature. He is rather saying that the totality of your being, all of your life, nothing excepted, to the very depths of who you are, that it would be found, listen to this language, blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's aiming for, he's saying you should aim for rather, and he's praying for a radical transformation and renovation of you. The Thessalonians here, but by extension, that all believers would be a changing people, ready, willing, pursuing after, and praying for that change to keep happening until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day where the final reality of the fullness of our sanctification, Paul says in 1 John, we shall see him and we will be like him as he is. The text then teaches the fundamental importance of the Christian's sanctification in our readiness for the second coming of Jesus. That work of God in renovating and transforming us continually more and more in the direction of holiness. How do you renovate something? You know what you do. If you have an old house, you begin by tearing apart everything that's rotten or poorly designed or that needs to be renewed. Sometimes you have to dig deep. You have to go. If you've had water damage in your house, you know that sometimes you have to peel the floor back and put in new structural elements. That sometimes it's a deep and painful and intensive work before you can begin to rebuild. And that's what God is doing in us. And that's the work of continual changing, renovation, and transformation that's happening in the believer. Some elements of this work. First, it begins in the heart. Begins at the moment of regeneration when the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he turns our affections by his mighty power from loving the world and the things of the world to loving Jesus Christ. And with that, it's the beginning of the great change that God is doing in us. And we call that sometimes definitive sanctification. The moment where the Spirit indwells us and he truly makes us holy and sets us on the path to holiness. But then there's progressive sanctification. We keep going by the power of the Spirit and keep growing and changing, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know that without this beginning, without being born again, without the Spirit taking up residence and residing in you, any purported change is window dressing and hypocrisy. Sanctification begins in the heart by the power of the Spirit of God. The second thing is that it's ongoing. And I hope you get a sense of the liberty of this truth. The Spirit is at work in us, and he has taken us out of the old Adam, placed us in the new Adam. He works in us to will and do his good pleasure. He has taken us from being slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans 6, to slaves to righteousness. He's given us a new desire for new and better things. Sometimes when you hear a series of imperatives preached, like I've been preaching in verses 12 through 22, people can say, well, you have to be careful why we recoil. We need to be careful that we don't preach or teach the commands of God in a legalistic fashion. That's very important. The second thing we can recall is just because we're proud, and when God's commands come into your life, they're asking you to change things. He's commanding you to do new things, and we still have some of the old man in us, and we recoil, and we don't want to change. Sometimes we just love the things of the world still, and we don't want to let go. We're not interested in something telling us. It's time for that to go. You need to stop doing that. But I've been doing it for 20 years. My parents did it. My grandparents did it. It's fine. The word says no. Let go. Change. It's easy for us to think, to recoil and arch our back and fight against it. But you have to recognize that sanctification is liberation. That by the Spirit, you're no longer enslaved to old lust, but you've been given the ability. Christian liberty, if you understand Christian liberty, a lot of Christians, even a lot of Presbyterians, think Christian liberty is the liberty to do a list of things that other Christians wrongly, with legalistic rules, have prohibited me from doing, and I'm just going to do them. Watch me. That's your doctrine of Christian liberty? It's a very poor one. It's that you have been set free from bondage to sin and Satan, with the end being death and hell, and you've been set on a new road that leads to life by the power of Jesus Christ. The slavery has been broken. Now you live a new, ongoing life of fighting against any tendency to sin. It includes negative elements. God purges us of love for sin and the world and increases our love to Him. We let go of things. We put on things. The aim and goal is the image of God restored in beauty, grace, holiness, loveliness, and sweetness. And we pursue it always in conscious relation to and dependence on Jesus Christ. And it's marked by, true sanctification is marked by, listen to this carefully, I'm going to apply it in a moment more pointedly, a willingness to say no to sin and to let go of ungodliness and live to Christ. You might say, that is a very fine prayer. Now may the God of peace do these things. And it is inspired, inerrant, perfect. But there's an implication here. If this is the prayer that Paul's praying for the church, we need to ask a question. What kind of life are you living? Does your life correspond with the prayer? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled. We're enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. It's an enabling grace. And in it, you are to be active in the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of Christ. Active. The prayer here is in a context. It's a capstone on the commands of verse 12 to 22. Matter of fact, if you understand the flow of the text here, you have all these imperatives followed by a prayer that's not disconnected from the imperatives, but rather it is the prayer, that the apostolic prayer, that these commands would find traction in your heart and life. Verse 22 is just one example. Abstain from every form of evil. It's a cascade of commands that ends with that. The prayer flows from the commands. He understands God's purpose in saving them, that one day they would be with the Lord of glory in His holiness. That they have been called by the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9, to turn from idols to God, to wait for His Son from heaven, to leave an old life, to live a new life in light of the second coming of Jesus. That's what you're called to do. An application here for those who lead in Christ Church, elders. Elders and pastors. You see, the heart of the apostle for the church. What does he pray for? That the God of peace Himself would sanctify the church at Thessalonica completely. He prays that their whole soul, spirit, and body would be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Anyone in spiritual leadership, elders, to apply it to you first, are you praying for this for covenant? And are you laboring in your visitation and your shepherding to help people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you actively praying and aiming for, as Paul did again and again in his ministry, the great presentation of a holy people to God. Paul, you remember his heartbeat, his longing for the Galatians, that Christ would be formed in them. Galatians 4 and verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Do you have that heart for the people of God? Parents, you have a duty to cultivate a family culture that prizes holiness. You remember what God said to Eli when he told him that the priestly line would be taken away from his family, that his family would be judged. What was it for? "You have honored your sons more than me." You didn't promote holiness at home. You let them go. Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Parents, listen, one way to lead your children to Christ and in Christ is to remind them that there's a life to be lived to the glory of God that honors Jesus. And one of your responsibilities when your children decide to take another turn is, to the best of your ability, and I know that many of you have tried and we've all struggled in this, but to the best of your ability is to stand between your children and unrighteousness and plead with them to turn from sin to God and not let them go. Now, I understand when we say that, that children can be willful. But you don't only teach them that there's forgiveness of sins, you teach them that there's freedom from the power of sin, and you teach them that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, that you, with everything that is in you, want them to be holy and blameless before him. This is central to covenant nurture. If you're under spiritual leadership, what should you expect from spiritual leaders? And we all are. An interest in your holiness and your way of life. So if you're a teenager and your dad comes into your room and he hears some music that clearly does not honor Jesus Christ and he tells you to stop, that's not going to happen in my house, because Jesus wants us to be holy and blameless at his coming. It's over. You need to listen. And you need to say yes. Because we're living for higher things. We're living for that day when he comes. I could give you 100 more examples. When your elders come and tell you there's a better way to live, you need to be ready for the day that Jesus comes. You need to say, "I want to be ready. Help me." And you parents, it's not just words. Your children need to see you living this way with a sense in your own heart that the Lord of glory is coming and he wants me to be holy and blameless. You need to lead by example. We ought to have a mutual interest in each other's preparedness for that day. Hebrews chapter 10 says that there's a duty in the whole church to live this way. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily. But so much the more, listen to the writer of the Hebrews, as you see the day approaching, and the more you think about the day of Jesus Christ, the more you exhort each other to holiness of life. We have a mutual interest in each other's preparedness for that great day. The prayer of the inspired apostle teaches the importance of the Christian's all-encompassing pursuit of holiness. Now, finally, one more phrase. This is all weighty. Urgent. Requires your deliberate, thoughtful action. But you might ask yourself, how possibly can I do this? I'm in a battle for my own soul, my family, or for Christ's church. And the currents we swim in the battle against sin, are stronger than we can resist. Where's the power? Look at verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." You need to remember in all these exhortations that what God is calling for is what he promises to give. Look what Paul says at the beginning. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. There's an urgency of pursuit, but there's an utter dependence on the grace of God, which the God of peace will do. That's what the Apostle Paul believes. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. This is clear from the prayer that God himself is the one who has the greatest interest and who gives the grace to pursue holiness. And this should make you an active, eager pursuer of obedience. Calvin, writing on this text, says this: God clearly here is taught to be the sole author of the work of sanctification. Not that we are passive, but that even in this great work, he is calling us to holiness while giving us the grace we need to pursue it. It's sure. He who calls you is faithful. In other words, the word of God will never return to him void. The things that he has promised for us in Christ, he will always do. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Perhaps this is one of the clearest encouragements in the scriptures for weak sinners pursuing holiness. He who calls you to this kind of life, chapter 2 and verse 12, the language of calling is all through this book. That you would walk worthy of him who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. It's the same theme, walking worthy of that calling. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. There, commanding sexual purity. And then in verse 24, he who calls you. And you need to understand this. When the gospel came to you, and the call came, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The promised salvation proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ was not just the forgiveness of sins, but it was the promise that the God who forgives sins will deliver you from the power of sin and make you holy and ready for the day of presentation when Jesus Christ comes again. Everything is included in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, pursue this knowing that the God of grace gives what he asks for. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because on that day of presentation, there will be a bride adorned for her husband, ready. Because this is the ultimate purpose of God, to make a holy people, to wash sins away, and also to transform, that the Father might give to the Son an inheritance, holy and undefiled. He who called you is faithful, he will also do it. And so we are sanctified also by faith. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. All of the benefits of the gospel found in Jesus Christ flow from him to his people, even the grace of sanctification. And so now, when you go from this place and you start to think, how could I possibly be ready for that day? Seems impossible. The judge of all the earth in perfect holiness will come. The good news of the gospel is this: Christ forgives sin, and Christ transforms sinners. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. Union with Christ is in view here. The very power of God in Jesus Christ is at work in us to will and do the good pleasure of God. And so, this should fuel this week, and until Jesus comes again, your passionate pursuit of holiness, your willingness to grow and change, and your eagerness to see Jesus, and when he comes, to be sanctified and blameless only by his grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the tremendous liberty and freedom we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that this liberty and freedom would stir our desire again to grow and change. that we would know that what the apostle long ago in the Spirit and by your Spirit prayed for your church. Lord, that is the same thing that you, the one who called us to your own kingdom and glory, are at work doing in us. We pray that this truth would deliver us from laziness and lethargy, or that it would crush our pride as we think of the cross, the resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit, and that we with new energy would be ready to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Lord, that in our homes and families and in our church, Lord, that not one of us would be stubborn and obstinate, unwilling to change, and content to be the same day after day and week after week, but with a new view of the reality of the second coming of Jesus, that we would long to be those who prepare well in the pursuit of holiness. So work this in us, we pray, O God, by your word and Spirit. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Trinity Hymnal number 468, we sing in response. Let's stand together. My faith has found a resting place. Amen.